The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
I had the wonderful privilege of going down last January 1st, with Dan Wilson, with Curtis Quaker. We got on a plane January 1st and flew to Haiti and went to the pastor's conference there and saw the village and or the town, saw Haiti arise. It's just an incredible place, and God is there. And the vision for that ministry is that the whole country would arise. And so God is using them. And just, I would encourage you to take seriously what Curtis said when he was up here. It was a wonderful time speaking to these pastors. I guess I spoke 30, 45 minutes. A couple other guys were speaking too. And then they throw it open to question and answer. And I think that went for 2 or 3 hours. And it ends when the questions end, I guess. And this year, you can pray for Pastor Sean, because he's going to go down on the 1st of January and be at the pastor's conference. He'll do a great job. We're sending our best this year. And he's really good at answering questions. And so pray for Sean. It's going to be a great experience for him. And I know he'll come back all pumped up from that. Reminded me of something I was reading this week, actually, about a man named Maxo. He actually died in the earthquake in Haiti, 2010, when his house collapsed on top of him. He had a cousin in New York City, and about 3 weeks before the earthquake, he called his cousin in New York City, trying to raise money for a school that they were rebuilding in their home village in the mountains. The time before that, he was trying to raise money for a coffin for a neighbor who had died. In 2004, he took his older father, who'd been a pastor, to Miami to try and get medical treatment, but instead they were detained, and his father died there. When the earthquake happened, his house was full of people, such as children that he tutored after school and parents who were there to talk about their children's schoolwork. And then the earthquake happened, and the home collapsed on top of them. They dug for days trying to find Maxo. They found his body. He was dead, not alive. And other people perished with him. But when I read his story, it reminded me, actually, of the characters in the book of Ruth. Do you know why? Because Maxo had experienced God's unfailing love, and then he was demonstrating God's unfailing love in all the relationships around him. In other words, people who know God and have experienced his love are expected to live it out in their relationships. Maxo did that. Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, the key characters in the little book of Ruth, they lived like that too. And during this season of Advent, leading up to Christmas, we're just walking through this short 4-chapter book in the Old Testament called Ruth. It's a wonderful little book, and it adequately prepares us for Advent by talking to us about the God who is displayed in our lives, in our church, in our homes, his incredible, unfailing love. There's just 4 chapters in this book, short ones really, 4 scenes, if you want to put it that way, in the story. And we're going to go to chapter 2 in just a moment. But I should say this to you, if you don't know, the Bible is actually a book about God. You get that, really, from the first line of the book. You open up the Bible, and the first line says, "In the beginning, God." And you're well aware, just from the first sentence in the Bible, that you're going to be reading a book about God. The question is, how does the Bible tell us about God and what he's like? The answer is that in the Old Testament, it's mainly through narrative, story. That's how the Old Testament will tell you about God and what he's like. They'll take stories of ordinary people in their everyday lives and show you how God works in and through their lives and in their situation. And to be sure, times have changed, cultures have changed, people have changed, but actually God hasn't. The same God that worked in their story actually works in our story. So when you read that opening line, "In the beginning, God," you should be aware that in the Old Testament, you'll learn about God mainly through story, stories of people. When you flip the page and you come to the New Testament, you learn mainly about God in the person of Jesus. You discover that Jesus is God with a face, God in the flesh, God walking around. If you want to know what God is like, the New Testament would point you to the person of Jesus and say, look at him. He's God in the flesh. That's how God thinks. That's how he speaks. That's how he'll treat you if you come to him like those people came to him. If you're like the woman caught in the act of adultery and you wonder how God will treat you, read that story of Jesus with that woman. That'll tell you how God will treat you if you come like her. He will look you in the eyes and he'll say, I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life a sin. That's incredible. That's how you learn about God from the pages of the New Testament. So it's a wonderful book, the Bible. It'll teach you about God, and we'll learn about God in Ruth, and specifically today in Ruth chapter 2. Now, I got to stop adjusting my stand. I will leave it right here. Somebody sent me an email 2 weeks ago and said, did you know when you preached last week, you adjusted your stand 65 times? And I said, so what? What did you learn from what I said? But anyways, all I know is that I adjusted it 65 times. That's just a little rant. Let me read you Ruth chapter 2, scene 2 in this wonderful little story. And I'll try, if you weren't here last week, I'll try and pick you up to speed by the time I finish this chapter. It said, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who is from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she's the Moabitess who came from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you, and whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You've given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvester, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. Well, the Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He's one of our kinsman redeemers. Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. and she lived with her mother-in-law. Well, this is just the story of some very ordinary people living some very ordinary lives. It just tracks with them through their week, as it were. But behind the scenes in this book, not so much up front, but behind the scenes, it's clear that God is at work. And more than anything, I suppose, it suggests to us that in our everyday, ordinary lives, behind the scenes, God is working out his purposes for us and for the people around us. This whole scene, this chapter, hinges on verse 12. That's really the key. Verse 12 says, "May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Ruth has come to take refuge in the God of Israel. That's the key verse here. It'll tell you a lot about God. In fact, I'll tell you what it tells you about God, then we'll follow through the story, and I think you'll get it quite quickly and clearly. This chapter will tell you this about God, that his unfailing love extends to everyone who takes refuge in him, and he gives them a future and a hope. That's what this chapter will tell you, that God's unfailing love extends to absolutely everybody who'll take refuge in him, and he'll also give them a future and a hope. That's verse 12. That's behind the scenes what God is working towards. And I think if you follow the story, you see it quite quickly. So let me just show you the way this little story works. This Naomi and Ruth, they were two women that had come from Moab to Bethlehem. They had hit hard times in Moab, and there had been a famine. They heard that God had come to the aid of his people in Bethlehem. They go back up that dusty road from Moab to Bethlehem. Come to the end of chapter 1, and you have a deeply embittered Naomi. In fact, her words are, as she comes back, "The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me." She's very, very bitter and hopeless at this point. What she doesn't see and can't seem to get is that God is actually plotting for her good. In the darkest of times, God doesn't actually forget his people, but he still works for their good. And he's doing that for Naomi, and she can't even see it. But before this chapter's done, even Naomi will acknowledge that God's mercy is beginning to extend again to her. I want to introduce you to the two key players in this chapter, Boaz and Ruth. Boaz you're introduced to in the first verse this way. He's a relative. That's all it says. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. Now, that sounds like a throwaway line or an aside, but it's not. And before this book is done, that will become a very, very significant fact that Boaz is a relative, but that's really mostly for next week. And then it says he's a man of standing. Now, what that means is he's got wealth and he's got influence. So we're introduced to this man who has wealth and who has influence, and the contrast is painted between these two women who have neither, but he has it all. And you're beginning to scratch your head and wonder at this point in the story if he's going to play into the fortunes of these two ladies, because they have nothing, but now we're introduced to this guy that has both wealth and influence, a man of standing. Before the story's done, you'll discover about Boaz that he proves himself to be worthy of possessing wealth. Verse 4 will tell you that he's a God-saturated man. Just then, as Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said. I wrote down for myself, if you want to know a man's relationship to God, it helps to find out how far down God has saturated his life and into the details of his everyday life. Evidently, Boaz was a God-saturated man. His farming business and his relationships with his employees were shot through with God. This actually wasn't a normal, customary greeting, "The Lord be with you." And they would call back, "The Lord bless you." You'll see before the end of the story, these weren't just platitudes that he threw out every day. This man was God-saturated. So you're getting the picture of an incredible man. He's a relative, Naomi. He's got wealth, he's got influence, standing, and he's an absolute man after God's own heart. And God piece of his life gets right down to his business and the people that he works with, the people that he rubs shoulders with. They all know, in other words, who he is. That's Boaz. Then you meet Ruth in chapter 2 as well. A little bit more in depth than we did in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, I guess first thing you find out about her is that she steps up to the plate and she takes initiative to take care of her mother-in-law. She made this great commitment to Naomi in chapter 1. In chapter 2, she begins to follow through on that. She said to her mother-in-law, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Now, in Israel, this was something you could do if you were poor and had no money. In fact, back in Leviticus chapter 19, I'll just read it to you. You may never find Leviticus, so let me read this to you. Just different laws that were put forward for the Israelites. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." You see his heart for the poor and the foreigners. So that's what Ruth is actually doing. I don't know if she knew that that was a right or not, but she's taking the initiative to care for her mother-in-law. She's apparently a very humble lady. Chapter 2 and verse 7 simply says this, that she went to the field and she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves." You get this sense that she's very humbly coming and saying, "Could I please go out to your fields and do this?" She's very industrious. She's an amazing worker. That's noted by the narrator and others. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. And they just seem like small details, but the writer is trying to get you and me to admire this lady Ruth. And you'll find out that from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4, he's constantly raising her status, her stature in this book, from an outsider, a foreigner, and it'll get raised all the way through this book. In a minute, I'll show you how he raises it here in chapter 2. But I don't want you to miss a couple of details that you might miss. But verse 3 says, "So she went and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters." And then this line, "As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz." Another translation would say, "It just so happened." We would say, "As luck would have it, she happened to be in the field of Boaz." And I think what's happening is that behind the apparent choices, you would say, of everyday life, God is at work. This was no accident. This was no coincidence. What seemed like luck, what seemed like a coincidence, apparently wasn't. She goes, and as it happens, she plants herself in the field of Boaz. And then coincidence on coincidence. Just then, Boaz arrives from Bethlehem. Whatever brought him at that time, nobody knows. But you have this just happened to go to the field of Boaz. He just happens to show up that day and at that time. And you get the sense of coincidence after coincidence. But the writer wants you and I to know that behind the scenes, God is orchestrating the affairs of Naomi and Ruth's life so that he can actually work out his purposes for good. And it would be good sometimes to pause and think about your own life. Those times that you just say, you know, as luck would have it, this happened. I think Ruth would tell us, it's not luck, it's God behind the scenes. You know, I've often pondered how I got here, just to be able to talk to you and live here in Red Deer. You know, Ginny and I had just been married. We were living in Regina, and we had no kids at the time, and the youth pastor in the church asked us just to work with junior high kids. I was selling houses, selling real estate, and was quite content doing that, and figured that I'd probably do that for a good long time. And so I was selling houses, and on Friday nights we'd go and we'd work with the youth pastor. Well, as it happened, or as luck would have it, a pastor, was traveling through town from North Vancouver. We happened to bump into each other at church on a Sunday. And he found out who we were, and he said, "We are looking for a youth pastor in North Vancouver. Would you be interested?" And immediately I said, "Absolutely not." As it happened, I bumped into him a year later. And he asked the same question. And by this time I said, "Maybe." Well, I'll spare you the details, but it's just one of those times in life where it just so happened that we bumped into each other, and one thing led to another, and I became a youth pastor in North Vancouver and eventually came here. You could look at your life and you could say all of those things that I thought were coincidences, maybe that was God behind the scenes working to work out his good purposes in our life. That's often the way God works. As I told you about Ruth, there's no big voices from heaven. There's no visions. There's no God just interrupting everything and doing an incredible miracle. It's just ordinary people going about their life. But behind the scenes, God making sure that the right appointments and meetings actually happen so that these people are cared for at an incredible high level and his good purposes are worked out. Just then Boaz shows up, and I wrote down in my notes, she not only happened upon Boaz's field, but at the right time too. Just an incredible little detail. Now I want to show you how the writer's going to try and raise her status in this story. You come down to verse 10. Boaz says to Ruth, "My daughter, don't go glean in another field. Stay here." And then in the last line, "Whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." Now, that might not strike you as unusual, but if you were kind of one of the first readers of this material and you lived around this time, that would strike you as highly unusual. Ordinarily, the drawing of water was the special responsibility of women or foreigners. But here the young men perform the task. And in an interesting touch, a foreign woman who customarily would draw water for the Israelites was welcomed to drink water drawn by Israelites, and he's beginning to raise the status, the stature of Ruth in this book. And then Boaz goes on in verse 14. He says, "And by the way, when you're hungry, you come over here. That is, you come to my table, have some bread, sit with my people, and dip your bread in the wine vinegar here." Or if you're offended by that, dip your bread in the vinegar here. That's striking too. This foreigner, this Moabite, who would be nowhere near the head table, is now a guest at the head table, sitting with this most influential family in Israel. And all the way through this book, Ruth is being elevated to the very last chapter until she becomes a mother in Israel and somebody from whom Jesus Christ himself comes. It's an amazing story, really. She ends up going home and tells Naomi this story, and at this point, even Naomi gets what's going on here. Even Naomi's eyes are beginning to open, and she says, "Well, you know what? There's a lot of hope for us." And the story continues to play out, but that's kind of where chapter 2 ends, with Naomi's eyes beginning to open up to God's grace and mercy, and even Naomi gets hope. Let me bring it back to the key verse, verse 12, because there's something it tells you about God that you and I need to know today. And I think the writer would have us know probably why he wrote this book in a lot of ways. I said to you last week, one of the functions of this book in Scripture is to display the unfailing love of the Lord. Well, in verse 12, I'll come back to the point that I made earlier that I think this writer is making about God, that God's unfailing love extends to everybody who finds refuge in him, and he gives them a future and a hope. I think you're supposed to say when you read 12, who is it again that found refuge under God's wings? And you're supposed to say, "Oh, that was Ruth." But then you should say, "Who is Ruth?" Because the way this person crafts the material, he will not let us forget that Ruth was a Moabite. Five times in chapter 2, he says Moab, Moabite, foreigner. I mean, five times in this chapter, he will not let you and I forget this was a Moabite. And at the end of chapter 1, he does it again. Naomi returned from Moab with Ruth the Moabite. So you got six times, if you include that verse, he's impacting us with the fact that this was a Moabite. It was the Moabite that found refuge in God. Now that's big stuff in this world, that a foreigner could actually come and find the same refuge in God that an Israelite could. That's what's going on here. It's the message, really, of the whole gospel. If anybody wants to find refuge in God, they are welcome to come and they can find it. You can be black, you can be white, you can be rich, you can be poor, you can be Israelite or Palestinian, you can find refuge in God. And let me take an aside. You know, when the Israelites and the Palestinians were lobbing rockets and bombs on each other, somebody sent me a note and said, "Why on earth didn't you pray for the Israelites, the Jewish people?" And I should have. But I said back, "And why on earth wouldn't we pray for the Palestinians too? I mean, how would we miss that?" Do you understand that God's whosoever extends to Palestinians, people in Gaza City, people in the West Bank as well as Jews? Do you know there's more Christians there than there are in Israel? Why would we not pray for them? So I think you should understand that when God says whosoever and everyone, that's actually who he means, not just Jews, but Palestinians. This text will teach you that his mercy extends to Jewish people and Palestinian people. It extends to rich and poor, black and white, everybody. God so loved the whole world that he gave his only... Nobody has an inside track, as it were. Everybody, even Jewish people, come through Jesus if they come, like everybody else. That's an incredible statement here. Ruth the Moabite. It's God's whosoever will. She's the one that came, and she's the one that finds herself richly rewarded. But I want to just, I've got about 7 minutes, and I want to throw out three questions around this because it's so crucial to understanding God. First question, what does it mean when it talks about God as a refuge? What does that mean? The word means a safe place. It means a secure place. Ultimately, it means a place of peace, a place of rest. I watched Mike Tyson being interviewed this week. And if you have tracked him at all, there's an incredible sense of settledness, peace in Mike Tyson. If you knew any of his history, it was chaos. And the interviewer said, "Mike, like, what's changed?" And I won't forget his answer. He said, "Nothing on the outside has changed, except my eyes were open to realize that the real chaos was in here. Until I got peace here," he said, "I never had peace out there." When the scriptures say God would be a refuge, it's not necessarily talking about the chaos out there, but it's talking about a secure, safe, restful place of peace in here. It's a highly relational word when it says God is our refuge. It means he and you have established peace. How so? Well, through the person of Jesus. That's how. Do you remember the second journey from heaven to Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2? Let me just remind you of the very familiar words so that we don't miss them. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. This will be the sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest," and here it is, "and on earth, peace to people on whom his favor rests." How comes the peace? Through the Savior, Jesus. Highly relational stuff. When you engage with God through Jesus, God becomes a refuge. So that's what it means by refuge. But I ask another question, and it would be this: when should we make God our refuge? You might think these are simple questions, but sometimes we get them wrong. When should we make God our refuge? When we're in trouble, that's when. Ruth and Naomi were in trouble. They're coming back up this dusty road to Palestine, and at some point, Ruth decides that she's going to make God her refuge. And Boaz alludes to that here when she talks about, when he talks rather about the fact that you have come already to take refuge in him. She was in deep trouble. They had nothing. The consistent teaching of the Bible is this, that when you're in trouble, you should make God your refuge. When you're in trouble. Not when you're in good times. When you're in trouble, you should make God your refuge. I could spend the rest of the morning here just reading verses that say that. It's so consistent in Scripture. It's amazing. I'll give you three. Nahum, you'll never find it, so let me quote it for you. Nahum 1 verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. And he cares for those that trust in him." And then over in Psalms, I'll just give you a couple. 9 and verse 9, you read this. "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." You always have this linkage between refuge and trouble with God. Psalm 46 and verse 1, goes something like this. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble." So when you're in trouble, it's the time to make God your refuge. That's when. What kind of trouble? Any kind of trouble. The trouble of sin. When you're overwhelmed with your sin and you have no idea what to do about it, God holds his hands out and says, "Come to me, I'll be a safe place. You can make me your refuge and I will deal with that because I already did in the cross of Jesus Christ." Nobody that comes to him is turned away if they're overwhelmed by sin. Nobody ever turned away. All you do is you give it to him and you leave it there. You let him deal with it. You take your hands off it. When you've known that, but you've gone back on your commitment and you're overwhelmed and you think he's going to wash his hands of you and you're in deep despair and trouble, you can come back, find him to be a safe place. When you're in health trouble, that's what it means. When you're in trouble in your business, when you're in trouble in your marriage, your relationship, any kind of trouble qualifies. That's why I'm glad it doesn't say this kind of trouble. It just says, if you're in trouble, God says, "I'll be a refuge." You won't find a God like that anywhere on the planet that says, just when you're in trouble, I'm available. You say, "I've forgotten about him during all the good times." He says, "I don't care. You're in trouble. You can come." Why don't people come? There's only three reasons. One is just unbelief. They say, "It can't mean that, or it can't mean me." And so they don't come, and they don't get help. Sometimes it's pride. You know what? I can deal with this myself. I can fix this. Until you can humble yourself and ask for God's help, you will never, ever get it. The first step towards God is a humbling of yourself. And the other reason people don't get it is fear. Because it's a highly relational word. What will people think of me if they find out I've turned to God? I've become a God-saturated person. What will they think? So fear keeps people away too. But if you can get by pride and fear and unbelief, God will always deliver on what he says. Right. Now the third question is the practical one, I suppose. How do you make him your refuge? You know, I realized this week. The answer is as consistent as the fact that you can come to him in trouble. The answer is everywhere in Scripture, and it's put this way. You call on him. You call on him when you're in trouble. Let me give you a sampling of that. Psalms is full of it. Lots of other places too, but Psalm 50, I think, is a great one. Psalm 50 and verse 15 just says this. It says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you. Call upon me in the day of trouble." Psalm 86 and verse 7 would be another great one to read. It says this, "In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, and you will answer me." Psalm, one I love, 116 verse 3, it says, "I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. And he saved me. I called and he did it. And then that great, great chapter, Psalm 107. Do you know in Psalm 107, the writer is at pains to tell us that if we're in trouble, we can call to God and he'll answer us. So he creates four scenarios where people are in trouble. And then each time, four times in this psalm, he repeats this line, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. First scenario that he paints is these people who've lost their way in life. They have no purpose left. For whatever reason, they just are wandering through life and they're lost, and he calls that trouble. He says, then they cried out to the Lord in their distress, their trouble, and he delivered them. And then he switches scenes, and he talks about other people. It was like they were living in blackness and darkness, and they were enslaved to stuff. And a lot of it because they had rebelled against God and said, we know better. And so they tried it, but it wrecked their lives. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress, and he brought them out of darkness into light. Isn't that great stuff? Other people became fools through their rebellious ways, and they got sick, and they were struggling with health issues and disease. But they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them in their distress. That's the third time. Then he picks one more scenario from his world. People will go down to the sea in ships, and they went way out in the middle of the Mediterranean, and a huge storm came up, and the ship was going down. So you could say, this is some of the trouble that life just throws our way. Stuff happens, and we get in trouble. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. This is amazing stuff, folks. This has your name written on it. It really does. If you're here today and you're in trouble, you really should join some dots. That God wants you to hear this so that you will call on him. Just call on him any way you can from your heart. You say, I'm in trouble. You've promised. You sent Jesus to make it possible for me to come to you. And I can guarantee you he will never turn you away. What Ruth 2 is trying to say about God is this, that his unfailing love, his mercy extends to absolutely everyone in this room that'll come to him for refuge. And he won't turn you away, and he'll give you a future and a hope. Let me tell you what he did for Ruth. Her status, as I said, keeps going on through this book till you come to the last bit in the book. And then you find out that you're left with this broad hint that the Messiah is going to come down through the line of Ruth. And when you come to Matthew chapter 1, there's her name, in the lineage of Jesus. You talk about future and a hope. He takes this Moabite woman, foreigner, that had nothing, and he elevates her finally to the place where she has a name in the lineage of Jesus, and Jesus comes through her. You have no idea what God can do in and through your life if you make him your refuge. No idea at all. You have no idea the number of people that God will impact through your life if you make him your refuge. It's not just that he becomes a safe place for you. It's that he gives you a future and he gives you a hope. So I say it one last time, God's unfailing love would extend to you today if you would make him your refuge by calling on him. But understand when you call, this is relational stuff. It changes your whole world, your position. It now aligns you with him. It means he now directs and calls the shots in your life. But that's a good thing. That's how you get a future and get a hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that though the characters and the culture changes, you never change. And Father, I thank you that your mercy extends to anybody that really will humble himself and ask you for it. And I pray today that any of us that are here today in trouble, that you would move us to call upon you, and that you would do what you've done so often, that you would give people a safe place and peace in their hearts and a future and a hope. So we thank you for this word. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.